Good evening once again. It's a joy to be with you folks, and we continue to look to the Lord for his blessing upon our time together. And I'm going to start off by reading from the Bible. I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just to get the a foundation for our little talk this evening. Now, this letter is what we know as a prison letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul when he was in a Roman prison. And he gets sort of personal in the second Timothy. You can almost see a little bit of his discouragement. And I'm going to read with you, please, starting from verse 11 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Now that's all we're going to read this evening. My purpose this evening is basically to give you a little report of the work that we've been involved with. Some of you have been praying for us for many years, and we do appreciate your prayers. And they've been effective in continuing the work of the Lord in sub-Saharan Africa. Some of you who would remember when we first went out to the Lord's work, it was in November of 1991. We were commended by Shore Acres Bible Chapel, and we ended up in the country of Botswana. And just to show you geographically where Botswana is in relation to the other countries round about. And we left with our three little boys at the time, 8, 6, and 5, Andrew, Jonathan, and Nicholas. And we arrived in the capital city called Habaroni. That's it right there. Now, at that time, there were three other missionary couples who were serving the Lord there. And we joined with a couple from Northern Ireland, Dr. Clark and Hazel Logan. And he was a doctor working in the government clinics, but he was a full-time missionary concentrating on evangelism. He donated his time to the government clinics. And with Clark and Hazel, the first thing they did is they began to introduce us to the culture and to the language of Setswana. And we studied that in a very hot area of the world. Habaroni is often one of the hottest places on the planet. We can go sometimes for 45, 50 degrees Celsius, and sometimes you can get 40 degrees for 6 weeks in a row, and it's a pretty hot place. And so we were studying Setswana in the middle of this heat, and Dr. Logan would come from the clinics, and he would start to give us some help, and it was a real struggle to stay awake in those lessons. Not that he was exciting to listen to, but it was just very, very difficult. And so we spent 6 months in Habaroni, and as I mentioned earlier this morning, that's when I got sick with TB meningitis, and we were air ambulanced back down to Johannesburg, and then eventually we were sent to Mississauga General Hospital, and then I had a year and a half of therapy. And so after a year and a half of therapy, I was able to walk again, and I wasn't using any crutches or walking sticks, and I had had a tremendous recovery. And we went back to Habaroni and resumed our studies and continued our work with Dr. Logan and Hazel and the assembly in Habaroni. Now, after 6 months there, this was sort of the expected plan that any missionaries that do come is that they would join themselves with a senior missionary and they would spend a year or two with that missionary learning the language and the culture and then venture off into a new area and start to pioneer a new work. And so that was our ambition. Karen and I had a desire to see a new work started. And at the time that we were there, there were just four assemblies initially. And there was a fifth one started, a small one. And then we started to look at this place called Maun. That's the tribal capital of the Batawana tribe near the Okavango Delta. And so we moved up there with our family in July of 1994. And we bought a piece of land in the middle of the village. And we started digging our trenches to lay our footings and our foundations. And our boys, the three of them, when we left Canada, I said to them, "Now, what's the one toy you want to bring from Canada?" And all three of them said, "We want to bring our Tonka trucks." And we thought, okay, now some of you guys don't know what Tonka trucks are. And you don't know, do you? I guess that's dating my... They still have Tonka trucks, but they're made out of plastic nowadays, not metal. Anyways, the boys brought their Tonka trucks. And it was... And here you can just imagine this big pile of dirt from the trenches. And there's these three little white kids in their Tonka trucks playing in the, you know, building roads and playing in that pile of dirt. And they're surrounded by 20 little African boys who had never in their life ever seen a real life Tonka truck like that. And they were just thrilled with it. My wife looked at me and she says, "Here's our first Sunday school right here." And so we started to teach the kids, we started a Sunday school right there under the shade of the tree on that plot as it started to develop our house. And their parents were coming and our workers were coming and we had a weekly gospel service there. And eventually the house, we got a roof on the walls and we moved into the house and we started the gospel meetings there. And we continued, and after about a year of preaching, we had about five people who had trusted the Lord in that year. And so in July of 1995, we started to break bread for the first time as an assembly. And so as the assembly grew, we started to see the need for other areas in the village. And one of the greatest ways of spreading the gospel in these places like this is to set up a gospel tent and just invite people to come to the gospel tent and preach the gospel. Now, it's amazing, and I just wish that I could take all of you folks over there and just like beam you over there somehow, and we'd get in the middle of the gospel meetings, and you could see the enthusiasm and the excitement that goes on in this. So I don't know of any other place in the world where you can set up a gospel tent in the middle of a village in the bush somewhere, and go around hut to hut with some gospel papers and start to invite people in, and there'll be a gospel service tonight in that tent over there. And so at 7 o'clock, you had 300 people coming and listening to the gospel. A tremendous opportunity. And at the end of our week of gospel meetings, we would have a whole pile of children that said, "No, we want to come to your Sunday school. Can we come?" And I said, "Oh, sure you can. You know, we'll just meet here on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, and I'll take you to our chapel, and we'll have a Sunday school there." So I get there at 8 o'clock, and there's a pile of kids all ready to go. And of course, I didn't have that much space, so I packed them in. I got about 25 in a load, and I had to do three trips to get these kids to the chapel. Now, I'm sort of an efficient guy. I don't like wasting time, so I got a bigger truck, and I could start to... I can take about 65, 70 kids at a time, and eventually we had two flatbed trucks like this loaded with kids, and we'd bring them to the chapel for the meeting. So now our first chapel that we built is that one at the back there. It's a thatched roof structure, very, very African, very primitive, no security, and quite chilly in the wintertime. But that's where we met. And as the Lord provided over the time that we were there, the Lord provided, and we were able to build a lovely, nice chapel. We can seat about 300 people in this chapel, with the expansion of going up to 500. And so we spent our time in Mau. Now, we were in Mau for 18 years. And I mentioned earlier that we had a tremendous recovery, and I was walking without any aids. And then our last 10 years in Mau, we started to sense the need for help. I had to use a walking stick. My legs started to get weaker again. I started to use one walking stick, then another walking stick, and eventually I had crutches, and then eventually the wheelchair. Now, I don't know if you can see that there, but that's all deep sand. That's what Maon is. It's in the part of the Kalahari Desert, and there's no such thing as wheelchair-accessible buildings or that sort of thing, and it was really difficult. And as I saw myself getting weaker, I could see that the Lord was making it clear we're going to have to make a change. So 7 years ago, we finally made the decision, and we said goodbye to the assembly, and we started and we made our trek down to South Africa. Now, this was our last Lord's Day with the believers, and there were about 30 believers in fellowship. At the time, we had 200 kids in the Sunday school. And the thing is growing, and praise the Lord about that. Dan Ngaluka is a missionary from Zambia. He's been serving the Lord there. He joined us about 6 years or 10 years or so before we left, and he and I worked together, a great brother, and I am in contact with him on a regular basis. And one of the times recently I spoke with him, and I said, how are things going in the assembly? And he says, well, good and bad. He says, the police have stopped us transporting kids in the back of these trucks. And I figured, well, that was going to happen sooner or later. And he says, so the thing is, we've got so many kids, we don't know what to do. He says, we have a Sunday school of 600 kids now, and 400 kids will walk about 5 kilometers to the chapel. And then there's another 200 that is just too far for them to walk, so we meet under the shade of a tree about 10 kilometers away, and they have a satellite Sunday school there. So that's the work that's going on at this time. So we again continue to rejoice over what the Lord has done in that little village of Maun. Now, we made our way down. As I got weaker, I mentioned, and we had to decide what we were going to do, and we didn't feel it was time yet to come back to North America. And so we thought the thing to do is to go down to South Africa. It's a much more developed country. There's good hospital care there, and it's a little bit more wheelchair accessible. And so we made the trek from Maun down to Cape Town, and we joined with an assembly in Cape Town called Hebron Assembly of Believers. Now, in Cape Town, There are quite a few assemblies. There's about 30 assemblies just within an hour or two drive from our apartment. And then if you go a little bit further, there's another 30 or so assemblies. So there is much, the Lord has been working there and been establishing a work there. They've got their struggles. And so we joined with that one assembly called Hebron, and we worked with that assembly, and we had a number of objectives we wanted to reach and work with at that place, and so that's what we did. Now, I want to give you some details about Cape Town. Cape Town population is 4 million people. With the suburbs, you're looking at about 8 million people. There are three languages that are commonly spoken in the Cape Peninsula. Afrikaans, which is what the Dutch settlers, when they came over, it was about 400 years ago, and then their language eventually developed into what is now known as Afrikaans, English, and then the African tribe that is closest to the Cape Peninsula, the Xhosa people, and they are more from the Eastern Cape, but many of them have moved down to the Western Cape where we are, for we have better schools and hospitals and that sort of thing, and a better economy. So they're coming down looking for work. But we have some very unfortunate statistics as well. Unemployment at this stage, I think it's probably worse than this now, is 25.9%. HIV, we're looking at 19%. And just think of this, living on less than $2.50 a day, That's 47% of the population. 55 million people live in South Africa. And you can just imagine the poverty and the struggles that people face living on $2.50 a day. Now, one thing that you may not know about South Africa, if you or Cape Town in particular, if you Googled 10 of the most dangerous cities in the world to live in, you would be surprised to find that Cape Town is actually number 9 in all of the world as one of the most dangerous cities to live in. We have 7 murders a day that take place in Cape Town. And a lot of that is a result of what we know as these undesignated settlements, as you can see a picture here. So what happens is, and these undesignated settlements are dotted all throughout the Western Cape. And what these are populated by is a lot of people from the other provinces of South Africa. They come down to the Western Cape because it's the most prosperous, or one of the most prosperous ones. And also there's a lot of other folks that come from sub-Sahara African countries looking for a better life, and they come down here. And they end up in these, because there's no accommodation, they end up in these undesignated settlements. And you can see that they are just basically tin shacks with some bricks and tires thrown on the roof just to hold things together. And these are dotted all over the place. And the thing is, these places are rife with gangsterism. There's human trafficking, prostitution, there's drugs galore. And this is where most of the murders take place. There's always a rivalry between gangs, and that's what happens in these places. So very dangerous place in many ways. Just to give you an example of what you would have to be careful about in Cape Town. For example, if a police officer puts on his lights behind me and I'm in a somewhat remote area, I wouldn't stop for him. I would put on my four-way flashers and I would just drive at a slow pace to the nearest police station or to the nearest gas station, service station, and that's when I would let him do his business, because police corruption is so rampant in the country as a whole that you can't trust them. This last year there have been several serious carjackings. They've had buses of tourists, 40 tourists, have been in a bus from Holland, and a police car with the lights comes behind them, pulls them over, and the guys go in there and rob the tourists of everything they have, and then the cop car goes away. That's what goes on in a lot of these places. If you're coming up to a traffic stop, for example, a red light, you always give yourself enough space to escape. If you come to the red light and there's a car in front of you, you want to make sure you're back far enough that in case somebody comes, you can get out of there. Because this is what happens, is where you have this smash and grab thing, where somebody will approach vehicles that are stopped at a red light, they smash the window, and they'll grab whatever they can, and sometimes even take the vehicle. So it is a very, very dangerous place, and yet it is one of the most beautiful places in the world to live. Now, as I mentioned, these are the various assemblies in the area that we've been working with, and this is the Hebron Assembly. Now, just to give you a little bit of a historical lesson, and maybe a lesson on race relations. Now, I don't think we have any idea on this side of the world some of how even though apartheid has been done away with, skin color plays a very big part of people's thinking, and people are always identified by their skin color. And it's a casual thing that happens, but it's also even on an official basis. If you wanted to apply for cable television, for example, on the application form, they ask you, are you white, are you colored, are you black? Those are the different questions that they ask. Now, when I talk about colored, I have to explain what I mean by that. In South Africa, you have basically the two races, or you've got your blacks, whereas those are your African nations, and then you have your whites, and those are basically the Europeans. But then you have, in the Western Cape in particular, you have a people's group called the Coloureds, and they're referred to as the Cape Coloureds. And they're basically a mix of of black and white, and some of the original Hottentot or the Xhosa, the Sand people, the Bushmen that were originally there. And most of the Western Cape is populated by these folks who are called the Cape Coloureds. And they're wonderful people. They're so exciting, and they have their own diet, their own culture, and they're just wonderful people. Now, some of you know my wife. I don't know where she's sitting over here somewhere. But anyways, if you look at my wife, she's actually Mohawk Indian. But when she's in Cape Town, they think she's a colored. And it's very interesting to see how that plays out sometimes, because this is now a mixed marriage. I didn't know we were mixed marriage until we got there. But we were in this one assembly, and it was a conference. And one of the elders came up to me, and he said, "You know, I admire you." And I said, "Oh, that's nice. Why?" And he says, "Because you married out of your race. You married a colored girl." And I thought, "I did?" And I didn't even know, but they viewed her as one of her own, of one of their own. So I got his blessing as a result of that. So that was very exciting. Now, the assembly in Hebron is the assembly that we have been working with the last few years. It's a fairly large assembly. It was about 120 or so. Not, I guess that's not that large, but 120 or so in fellowship. And they had about 10 years previous had some difficulties, and we came from outside the circumstances. We didn't have the same baggage or history that others had. And we were able to sort of draw near and give them some encouragement and some instruction, help. And their oversight was badgered as well, and we sort of just stood with them to encourage them. And so we had a number of objectives that we wanted to meet with these folks, and one of them is a men's prayer breakfast, just a time for the men to get together and pray, and then we did that on a monthly basis. We did a marriage retreat. We were asked to do a marriage retreat. There are a number of young couples, and a lot of marriage difficulties there, just as in this side of the world. And so we tried to handle some of those subjects. They have a number of pensioners and shut-ins and people who aren't able to get out, and we would sort of arrange outings for them. They didn't have a monthly bulletin. We organized that. They didn't have a website. We organized that. And their building needed some updating as well. They didn't have a disabled toilet, and there were other practical needs that needed to be met. And so those were our objectives. And so we worked with that assembly, and so that's where we've accomplished what we did there. And so we've been 2 years ago, we were on furlough, and we were trying to discover what the Lord has in store for us in the future. Now, we could just carry on and go to another assembly in the Cape Peninsula and do the same sort of thing. But we were seeking the wisdom of God about this and what we were about to do. So we met with Phil and Marilyn Barnes, the executive director of MSC Canada. This was 2 years ago. And we were at this threshold of wondering what to do with our ministry, whether it's time to come back to North America or what. And so we began thinking in this way. And Phil said this. He says, "Sid, you're aware that there's a number of missionaries that are going through difficulties in their Christian lives, and they have the challenges of a culture that they're trying to adjust to. Sometimes they have challenges of finances or working with other colleagues. Missionaries normally are pretty stubborn people, and if you get a couple of them together, they bang heads now and again. How do you work through some of these things?" And they said, "Listen, you and Karen have gone through some challenges health-wise. You see the assembly established in Maon. You would be good people to call on to be able to visit missionaries that are going through these struggles." And these, and I thought, well, that all sounds good, but how do we go about doing that? It didn't seem to make a whole lot of, I couldn't see that happening. So as I was thinking about this in the months after that discussion, I came and read about Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I was thinking, you know, it has been our mission, our ambition now, to refresh and encourage believers in various parts of the world, remote areas often. And it's been our desire to visit assemblies where that are struggling and often by themselves, just to be able to encourage them. And we were thinking about how this was going to go about. And so I was reading in 2 Timothy, and I read about the Apostle Paul in this Roman prison, going through difficulties, lonely, feeling abandoned by others. And he writes about this guy called Onesiphorus, who was a Christian from Ephesus, and he made his way to Paul in Rome. And it says he despised not his chain. In other words, there was the link of association to this despised apostle. Simply being linked to him could have caused problems for Onesiphorus. But he despised not my chain, and then he said, he refreshed me. And that's really what our desire was, is to do this ministry of refreshment. So that was the beginning of what we now know as Operation Onesiphorus. Now, how did this also come about? We have a brother in the assembly, a brother and a sister in the assembly in Cape Town, who are, he's an independently wealthy guy. He's about 45 or so. And he has a sailboat that he's taken us on a couple of times in the Cape Town harbor. And one time we were with him on the boat, and he said to me, he says, Sid, my wife and I are going to be buying a 50-foot catamaran, and we're going to circumnavigate the globe. We're going to take 5 years to do that. And he says, Sid, I'll handle the sailing, but would you come and do the preaching? And I'm thinking now, okay, so this is all sort of falling into place here. I'm thinking of what the suggestions of Phil and Marilyn Barnes by reading of the scriptures, and this guy comes up with this idea. And so we began to pray about this idea of what I now know as Operation Onesiphorus. Now, this is Philip and Sarah and their daughter. And so the idea is this, is that we would be able to start our journey and visit assemblies and missionaries all around the world that we could contact by boat. So we are working with MSC and CMML and Echoes of Service. And as we get into this Operation Onesiphorus, we will start venturing off in these places. So the plan is this, and this is all very not written in stone yet, but this is where we think the Lord is directing us, and we'd appreciate you praying for us, is that we will be making our way from Cape Town to Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. And we will be making our way up the east coast of South America. And along that, we'll spend the first year doing that. And we will be visiting assemblies and missionaries, and in particular, missionaries who are commended from those countries, not necessarily from North America, because often they are under the radar and need to be given some exposure. And so we would hope to be working with that type of people. So we would ask you just to pray about that. Our purpose of Operation Onesiphorus is that we would refresh and encourage and challenge believers. That would be the primary focus. But we also want to facilitate and communicate practical needs. You see, there are often these little works in remote places in the world that are often fall under the radar as far as our attention. And we would hope to be able to zero in on them and be able to give little snippets of news to the world on this side, the believers on this side, so that they could see what's going on. There will be a website dedicated to this, and we will have a map of the world and where we're traveling. And in each place where we go, there'll be short little video clips of the work that's going on there. And hopefully this would provide short-term opportunities. We've had some from the medical field who would like to do village clinics, and they would stay with us on the boat, and wherever we are, they would be able to work with the people in the village that were nearby. We've had opticians offer to do the same thing. And then we've also had a number of people who are mechanics or carpenters, electricians, and oftentimes there's assemblies that require the efforts of somebody of that know-how. And often there are people retired on this side of the world who would love to be able to be a part of that. And so they could join us and stay on the boat. And then there's also the idea of young people's coming out and doing gospel work and that sort of thing. And all this time, we want to raise missions awareness in assemblies through today's media. So it was very interesting. I was speaking at this one assembly talking about this vision, and the brother came up to me afterwards, and he is in the website business, and he says that he wanted to dedicate his time to making a website that's going to follow us where we are, and he will take the raw video that we take of various places and the stories behind them. He will edit them and then upload them to this website so that people can follow along where we are. So we would ask you just to consider praying for us in that way. And so we have this here, a couple of things just to remember. I would like you just to remember to pray for Botswana and the Sunday school there. It's a tremendous work that's going on. And I want you to think about Operation Onesiphorus. And then I want to also mention the need for workers today. Now, we have been on the field for about 28 years now, and I got weaker, my legs got weaker, and we are sensing now that our time in Africa has come to an end. And we are making moves to come to this side of the world, and we will eventually be boarding this boat and starting that ministry. But we are just being really careful about this. We want to be sure that this is the Lord's will, and we'd ask you to pray for that. But the future, the need for future workers is fantastic, and I can't just emphasize that enough. You see, we are almost under the impression that the world has now been largely evangelized and there's no need now to send missionaries to Africa. I've heard this actually said from an assembly platform. You don't need to send missionaries to Africa anymore. Just send the money and hire the local guys there to do the work. It just doesn't work that way. And so we want to sort of raise the awareness once again, especially in an assembly like this where we've got a number of young men and women and families who have their lives ahead of them, of whom the Lord could use in this sort of thing. I was thinking in 1970, just to sort of emphasize the need for the Lord's to raise up workers today. In 1970, the world's population was 3.5 billion people. Now, if you were able to speak to some of the older believers here, they could tell you what the missionary prayer handbook looked like 47 years ago. And there were not too many more missionaries, there weren't too many less missionaries than there are in the book today. Now, when you think of in the last 47 years, we have more than doubled the population. We have over 7 billion people in the world today. And yet our missionaries, our missionary focus, our missionary zeal has actually dwindled. And the need is greater today than there ever was. And so I really would bring this to your attention that there are many people today in many places in the world that would love to hear the gospel message and to have a young family or whatever to move into an area and share the gospel is a tremendous opportunity out there. And we would just think of the great needs of that work. Now my time, I've got about 10 minutes left, and I really wanted to just leave it open for a couple of questions, because I know that this whole boat thing might be a bit of a shock to some folk, and I want you to ask a question, if you have one, about what's going on in the boat. Let me start you off with a question, and you can add to this. Somebody said, Sid, you're in a wheelchair. How are you going to manage on the boat? And that's a good question. You're probably too embarrassed to ask me that question. I'll ask it for you. I was asking that question. And before Philip and I could go any further in this idea, we wanted to speak to somebody who knew what he was doing. Now, in Cape Town, the yacht club there, there is a man who is in a wheelchair who's circumnavigated the globe a couple of times. And so we managed to have a meal with him and just discuss what needs to be done. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but he's a quadriplegic. He even has difficulty with his hands, let alone his legs. And so I came, he was at the restaurant, we were just arriving, and I come rolling in, and I've obviously got good body, upper body strength, and when he knew that I could stand and walk with crutches short distances, he basically looked at me and says, "What's your problem? Of course you can do this." And he says, "You'll have to obviously make some modifications to the boat and grab bars here and there and those sorts of things, but we can actually do this. It's a feasible thing." So I would ask you just to think about that. Any other, is there a question? Yes, I did my job. Okay, we can sleep about 10 people on the boat, and so there'll be times there'll just be Philip and Sarah and Karen and myself, and there'll be other times that their oldest daughter will be with them, and then my oldest son Andrew is actually a captain on these private yachts in Fort Lauderdale, so he's also involved in that. So he'll be at times be joining us as well. So the first thing that we're they have a Cape to Rio regatta and race from Cape Town to Rio de Janeiro, and that happens every year in January. That's when the winds are the best and that sort of thing. So there's always a flotilla of boats that go along with that. So our plan is this, that if the boat is purchased in Cape Town, that will be the start. So we will start, we'll take the boat over to Rio de Janeiro, and then we'll spend the first year going up the east coast of South America. There is tons of places in there. It's Portuguese speaking. You can go up the Amazon, 1,000 miles up the Amazon in a boat like this, and there's villages all along the way. And that sort of thing will be great opportunities. I'm not sure exactly all what we'll be doing, but that is the plan if we start off in Cape Town. There is a possibility that we will actually buy a boat in the Mediterranean, which means there's no sense in going back down there. We'll start at the Mediterranean, and we'll see how that goes at that point. So. But we do have a very loose sort of itinerary, because we want to, if we're in an area that we see the Lord is blessing and needs our presence to be there for another 2 weeks or 3 weeks, we're free to just stay there, so we don't have to keep moving on. That's about 3 weeks. So, so it's that's one of the longest crossings. We probably, Philip isn't experienced enough to handle that sort of a crossing, so he will hire a skipper to go to do that crossing. I'll probably fly over and see him on the other side. That will make my elders and my home assembly very happy if I do that.
What about the language?
That's a very good question. Many of the countries that we'll be in will be languages that we don't know. Right now, Philip's wife is Portuguese, so she speaks Portuguese. She will not be able to understand Spanish. But in most of these places, we will be trying to be helped by translators. And so that's usually not a problem. I've used translation work in several countries. I didn't know the mother tongue, and I carried on that way.
So you're going to be sending out like word in advance?
Yes. So what we'll be, like I said, we'll be in contact with the different service organizations who know the missionaries that are there. And our emphasis, we would really like to focus in on the national brethren who are working in these countries, as well as, well, whatever else the Lord brings across our path. But you know, Karen and I have always been in a situation where we've been in a small remote assembly. And I don't know if you folks know what that's like, but you really miss having fellowship with other believers. And if somebody makes it their business to come and visit you, just they might not even be the greatest preacher in the world, but they're just a new voice and a fresh voice and somebody with a different perspective can be a real word of encouragement and refreshment to them. So that's sort of what we're anticipating. All right. Okay, so I'm just going to close in a word of prayer. We do have some prayer cards somewhere. Where do they go? My wife has them. You can see her for those. And again, we want to take this opportunity and just really thank the assembly here. It's always a joy for us to come here and see the enthusiasm and see the believers here. And we know that you've prayed for us, and we appreciate that very much. And we'll see as the Lord brings us back to this side of the world. I would love to come and visit more often in the will of the Lord. So let's just bow our heads and ask God's blessing upon us. Father, we come to you this evening and we thank you once again for the privilege of being able to serve you. We ask that, Lord, you'd undertake for us and use us for your glory. We thank, Father, of the assembly here at Charlottetown. We thank you for their faithfulness, and we ask that, Lord, you just draw near and encourage them and bless them. We pray for your word that was spoken this morning, and we again commit it into your hands and pray that you would use it to bring comfort to your people and instruction as well. And so we just commit ourselves into your hands for that purpose. We thank you now for your love, and look to you for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.